challenging conversation that I have had this summer doesn't have anything to do with restrictions or shutdowns or all the inconveniences or health concerns, though those are pressing upon us, certainly. One of them involves a conversation I had with a friend, known him for years, someone who I've admired and looked up to, a man who was stable. In all of my years of knowing him, a stable, godly man, a leader in his church, a leader like so many here at MCC, a solid, steady leader in his home, in church, not a full vocational employment, salaried staff person, but ready to serve whenever he could, great teacher, servant, administrator, helping in so many different ways. And I've just known him for years and seen him and always thought, when I grow up, I want to be like him, kind of. And this summer, I had a chance to just catch up a little bit, talk with him and talking about family some, and he mentioned his son and just how things are going. And he said, he's gone in terms of the Lord. Still has a relationship with him, and that's great. but it was tough to hear just of his spiritual wandering. And he shared of the heresy that his son has bought into, and his son practicing an immoral lifestyle. And what is most challenging for my friend is that he said, the real problem here is that he thinks he's a believer. The real challenge is that if he sat here with us, he could tell you the time he thinks he was saved and that he thinks he's a Christian. But this is okay to live this way, and he's heard it from Bible teachers that this is okay. He has passages that he can go to back up this lifestyle, and he just removes in his mind the passages that would challenge him. And this is just fine. This is the way it is. And in tears, we thought about the situation. And when you think about how that works itself out in someone's life, you recognize that there's a pattern. The pattern goes like this. I want to live a certain way, and I'm going to go find some teacher who backs me up. It never works the other way. It never, to my experience, works that I've found some new teaching, so I'm going to adjust my life to it. When there's a heresy, it's often rooted in a licentious lifestyle. I want to live X way, and so I'm going to find someone who fits my personal ethical agenda. Turn with me to 2 Peter. If you're a guest with us, we're in a series titled Living in Light of Eternity. It's a study in 2 Peter. We have walked through 1 Peter in these months of 2020, and this is in some ways a bit of a reprieve from a study in 1 and 2 Chronicles that we've been in for a couple of years. We always preach through books as a church, helps us to know where we're at and where we're going, and gives you an opportunity to have integrity with your own study of the Word. We were in 2 Chronicles as we approached Easter and stopped at Easter and began a study in 1 Peter and walked through 1 Peter and now into 2 Peter. A couple paragraphs a week is our pace, something like that, trying to follow various themes. We connect Chronicles and Peter because the audience in 1st and 2nd Chronicles are the comeback kids. They're the aliens. They are allowed to come back to their lands, but they still feel exiled, and they know about exile. And Peter writes in 1st Peter chapter 1 to the exiles, the resident aliens. So that's our connecting point, and now continuing on here in 2nd Peter. And when we come to 2nd Peter, we are at Peter's last letter, and perhaps one of the latter books of the New Testament in terms of chronology. And Peter is getting at the very issue that I have described here in terms of what would lead someone to go away and what they might find attractive to help them justify their activities. I want to read with you in 2 Peter, beginning in chapter 1. I want to read with you all of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. We'll go into chapter 2 and verse 10. Whatever translation you have there, just follow along with me. Simon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal privilege with ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. For his divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. By these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The person who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten the cleansing from his past sins. Therefore, brothers, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, because if you do these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always remind you about these things, even though you now know them and are established in the truth you have. I consider it right, as long as I am in this tent, to wake you up with a reminder, knowing that I will soon lay aside my tent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has also shown me. And I will make every effort that after my departure you may be able to recall these things at any time. For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, a voice came to him from the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him." And we heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word strongly confirmed. And you do well to pay attention to it, as to a lamp shining in a dismal place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you should know this: no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, moved by the Holy Spirit, men spoke from God. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and will bring swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their unrestrained ways, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. In their greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Their condemnation, pronounced long ago, is not idle, and their destruction does not sleep. For if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but threw them down into Tartarus and delivered them to be kept in chains of darkness until judgment, and if he didn't spare the ancient world, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others when he brought a flood on the world of the ungodly, and if he reduced the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes and condemned them to ruin, making them an example to those who were going to be ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, distressed by the unrestrained behavior of the immoral, for as he lived among them, that righteous man tormented himself day by day with the lawless deeds he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who follow the polluting desires of the flesh and despise authority. Bold, arrogant people, they do not even tremble when they blaspheme the glorious ones. However, angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a slanderous charge against them before the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, let your word be powerful as we see its unfolding, as we see the logic with which, inspired by your Spirit, Peter writes and sets one idea after another. Lord, awaken today any who don't know you. Let them see your goodness and severity. Edify your people. Continue us on and give us a greater urgency for displaying now what we will experience forever. We ask in your Son's name. Amen. One of the practices I continually advocate in studying Scripture and in preaching it or hearing it preached is to try to have a perspective of units or whole books so that you can, when you come to a particular passage, understand its flow and where it's at and why it's there. I try to help students and teachers think about not just what Scripture says, but where it says it. And here's the most crucial question, I think. Why does it say it there? Why is this paragraph here? When we come to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 that we're looking at here today, we recognize that we are in the second chapter, and why I read the first chapter is to recall us. The last few weeks we've enjoyed Jared preaching, Jared Webb, and then Kevin Dunford the last couple of weeks walking us through chapter 1, and you can sort of see why chapter 1 is here when you get to chapter 2. And we need to think about this in terms of its flow, because on the surface, 2 Peter chapter 1 seems to be a bit strange in the normal logic with which we look at epistles in the New Testament. Often it's the case, we think of something like Ephesians or Colossians as examples, that the emphasis up front is on all these blessings and gifts that God has given, his work in Christ and the Spirit. And then in the latter part of these letters, we think about the demands that God sets out. This is how you should live. This is what you should do and the relational characteristics and so forth. But 2 Peter's inverted. And some of you caught that already. It's different. It starts with a high ethical demand. And we have to ask why. Why is that? Well, in the logic of the letter, we can see why. Because present ethics, your lifestyle demonstrates what you believe for eternity, and what will be the case for you for eternity. That our lives and how we live now matters. This is a display of what one will experience forever, despite attempts to undermine that relationship between Christian teaching and Christian ethics. So we are looking here at 2 Peter 2 and into chapter 3 as a three-part mini-series. Part 1 today, part 2 next week, and then the following. We've got three-part sort of mini-series here in 2 Peter. And what we're thinking about is the danger of rebranding Christianity. It's the danger of rebranding it. Rebranding's popular. You've got a struggling business, struggling situation. You've got to change the logo, change the colors, change the storefront, and I'm all for that. I'm not against those kinds of practices. You may need to rebrand your work. That's great. Please don't read into that what I'm saying here. I'm concerned about rebranding the message, shifting it, expanding the sphere here, blurring the lines, minimizing this, widening that. It's a great danger in that. And for Peter's audience, some had come in with that very purpose in view. Let's expand the moral sphere of what we can do and still claim to know God. Broaden those fences. Kick those fences down. Come on, let's expand this a little bit. Less restriction. In a culture that was dominated by immorality, so strange were Christians. One man, one woman for life? I mean, just one man and one woman, but for life? The immoral kinds of lifestyles that dominated Christians were different. Seemed strange to many. Let's expand this a bit. Let's get along with others. Kick down those walls, broaden those fences. License. But that's not unrelated to the doctrinal idea of denying judgment. You can see how they go together. Let's just blur that whole idea of judgment. As Peter will say later, the mockers who were against Peter and his audience say, what about this delay? You've said the return of the Lord is soon, very near. I'm checking my watch. Not yet. Not yet. Still waiting. Come on, you Christians. He's not coming back. Just claim a spiritual experience. Just know him in your own way now. Remove the idea of judgment. Blur it. Expand this idea of moral license, and these go together. If there is no view of judgment based upon how one lives now that is to be a result of their confession, then just expand the sphere of moral allowance. And there's great danger in rebranding Christianity, and here's why. Because there is a judgment to come, and that judgment will be a time when what we do is judged. There is such integrity in the New Testament that we don't find as much in, sadly, sometimes even evangelicalism today, an integrity of belief and practice. That if you really want to know what someone believes, just look at their lifestyle. Look at what they do morally when they are alone and when they are with people. Look at what they do in terms of their relationships. Look at what they do at their workplace. You'll find what someone believes. In modern evangelicalism, the mantra is often belief, and that's what we're going to be judged based on Christ's death and resurrection, and that's going to be, and that is the fulcrum of judgment, but that is always borne out in how someone lives. And true belief in a vicarious substitution that Jesus took the punishment for my sin changes me. I now have the Holy Spirit inside by which I can live and live differently. Did you catch those ideas in 2 Peter 1? A power? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness. How we live, how we display his power in us. Through the knowledge of him who called us. Look at verse 4. We're escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desires. This escaping the corruption of the world introduces a whole kind of language that Peter will use over and over. It's the language of separation, physical separation. There's a separation between the righteous and the condemned. And we're going to see that played out here in 2 Peter chapter 2. There is going to be forever a spatial separation of those who are saved, those who know God, and those who don't. Those who display Christian virtue and those who walk in pagan immorality. There is forever going to be a chasm fixed, and that will be realized at the judgment. So Peter says, if that's true, it's also going to be displayed now. It's going to be displayed in the here and the now. So despite attempts to undermine the relationship between Christian doctrine and Christian virtue, Peter says, forever there will be an objective, visible, physical separation of the righteous from the wicked. And he draws on several Old Testament examples to bear that out. So that's true in eternity, physically separated. We should be different now. That's why Peter emphasizes virtue so much in chapter 1. Make every effort, because you make every effort now displaying what you hope for in eternity. Because of the surety of that hope and your confidence in what Christ has done for you. Notice with me in the text, we begin with this idea of heresy. There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and will bring swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their unrestrained ways, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. In their greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Their condemnation, pronounced long ago, is not idle, and their destruction does not sleep. Notice Peter's beginning here in verse 1. There were false prophets among the people. What people is Peter talking about? False prophets in the Old Testament. Here in the end of chapter 1, Peter states that the voice he and the other apostles heard on the Mount of Transfiguration confirming Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, I take delight in him." Peter understood that message in light of the flow of the Old Testament. Men who are in men's Bible study, you recall this in the last few weeks. We've been looking at the connections between Acts and 1st and 2nd Peter. And you see over and over that Peter's grid is Genesis to through the message of the Gospels that he lived. But he has this redemptive flow that when something happens, that's how he interprets it. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter interpreted the voice as a confirmation of the Old Testament. We have the prophetic word confirmed. That voice confirms what the prophets said about Jesus. We have the prophetic word confirmed, and because that word is confirmed, we should pay attention to it. Despite that, despite the fact that God spoke through humans, through Moses, through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, despite that, there were false prophets among the people. That's where he begins in chapter 2. But there were false prophets among the people. Despite the fact that they really spoke for God, and we can just do the maths on this. We recognize Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15, telling the people, God will raise up a prophet like me who will come. And you must heed him, and everyone who doesn't listen to him must be cut off from his people. Peter quoted that in Acts chapter 3. Stephen quoted it in Acts chapter 7. This is a prophecy. And yet, do you remember Moses was opposed? In the book of Numbers, multiple times. Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16, he was opposed. Balaam, a false prophet who Peter will deal with in chapter 2, and these false kinds of messages. Think of the prophet Jeremiah. Over and over and over again, Jeremiah stating, don't listen to those false prophets. And this is the logic nearly always of the false prophets. They promise security to those who are not secure. They promise that things are okay when God says, I'm bringing danger. I want your attention. I want your heart. I've made these promises to you. You're not walking in them. And that's what Peter says here. In some ways, Peter does past fact, future fact. Notice verse 1. Just as there will be false teachers among you. And notice, they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They will even deny the master who bought them and will bring swift destruction on themselves. Their heresy is denying Jesus' death and resurrection by which they were bought, in addition to denying the judgment, as we'll see in the next couple of chapters. What's fascinating is that they're rearranging scripture. They're false teachers among you, in verse 1. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. What might they be using to bring in those destructive heresies? Look at chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 in verses 14 through 16. Peter writing in the conclusion, dear friends, while you wait for these things, wait for the judgment, make every effort to be found in peace without spot or blemish before him. Also regard the patience of our Lord as an opportunity for salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, he speaks about these things in all his letters, in which there are some matters that are hard to understand. The untaught and unstable twist them. So the heretics that Peter has in his mind have twisted the prophets and the message of the Old Testament, and their twisting doesn't stop there. They twist what Paul said, and that twisting, we have it right in the context here, is a denying of future judgment. And the logic is this: blur the judgment, just kind of erase it so it's not quite there. And if that's the case, moral license. Expand those borders. If there's no judgment, end of 2 Peter 3:16, the untaught and unstable twist them to their own destruction, as they also do with the rest of the scriptures. Have you got the logic so far? Blur judgment, expand moral license, these go together. And the problem here is that these teachers are using certain passages of scripture and minimizing others to get their message across. But what's perhaps amping Peter's concern is that these folks are successful. Notice verse 3. Many will follow their unrestrained behavior. Many will follow their ways. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. In their greed, they will, look at, many will follow, and these false teachers have in their crosshairs Peter's audience. It's not as if this group is just a theoretical group for Peter. In their greed, they'll exploit you with deceptive words. They're coming after you with this this message of, come on, expand. You're, yes, that's okay. That's an okay practice. Scripture really doesn't teach that. Come on, the judgment, yeah, but it's been a while. Just believe. That's real. It's just belief. In their greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words. In their condemnation pronounced long ago is not idle, and their destruction does not sleep. Did you catch the threefold reference to destruction in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 4? Destructive heresies, verse 1. They'll bring swift destruction on themselves. Their destruction does not sleep. They'll get what they're giving. This is one of those places in Scripture where God exacts upon people what they give. Destructive heresies, then they're going to get destruction. And that destruction is going to be firm. It's there. Peter Davids writes, the teachers condemned in chapter 2 have through their sexual indulgence denied Christ and have been trapped by desire. The readers are exhorted instead to grow in virtue. This growth confirms their calling and election and thus their eternal reward or entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. David notes the language, the spatial language that Peter uses. That right now, we can spatially, kinda with COVID. You really can't be spatially close to people, but you know what I mean. Spatially, be in the same sphere or region as those who are not practicing the same virtues for the same reasons that we are. But after death, and at the judgment, there will forever be a separation between the two. So there will be a physical, objective manifestation that will be forever viewed. And that's the emphasis of verses 4 through 10. As we read verses 4 through 10, I want to notice with you how Peter writes. This is an important idea when you're studying the Bible. When we read paragraphs or sentences, the lack of conjunctions and a stringing together of sort of clauses one after another has an effect upon us, a rhetorical kind of effect. And it often shows emotion, but it's an emotion that is logical and attempting to persuade. And if we look at great speeches, even in history, we can call any number of examples together where someone strung together clause after clause, and sometimes it's going from a general idea to a specific one, or it's past to present, and sometimes as that general to specific or past to present comes with its progress, it narrows. So that there may be a general broad idea, and then over time it's narrowing down to an exact point that the author wants to get across, and that's where they finally put a period, or they breathe if it's live. Peter does that here in what I think is a highly emotional paragraph to note that there will be a separation. All day long, the heretics might think they're getting away with it, but there's a day coming, and that day's fixed and it's prepared when there will be a physical separation. There's heaven and hell. And these are going to be the places where people spend eternity. And our ethical standards now and what we practice is a display in the now time of what we will experience forever. That's the logic that Peter sets out. Verse 4. For if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but threw them down into Tartarus and delivered them to be kept in chains of darkness until judgment. This idea of Tartarus, perhaps an intertestamental idea. There are many books that have this spatial separation of angelic figures and humans from the righteous, and Satan's going to be with the pagans and the destructive angels, and there's going to be this physical separation. Peter's probably echoing the same kinds of ideas. He didn't spare the ancient world. Consider not just what is spiritual, but consider history, verse 5. God didn't spare the ancient world. Remember Noah and the flood. He was a preacher of righteousness. And seven others, his family members, when God brought a flood on the world of the ungodly. Do you see the spatial separation? Noah and his family, the world of the ungodly. Lord rescued Noah. Verse 6, if he reduced the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes and condemned them to ruin, making them an example of those who are going to be ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot. So Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed, righteous Lot being pulled out. Though he had to endure and suffer, and every day he was there in Peter's logic. Do you see the connectivity here with what Peter writes about Lot hurting himself? And 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, there's already been enough time going on in the way of sin. You don't suffer for that anymore. Peter's logic is very consistent there and here. His point comes in verse 9. We've thought about Noah. We've thought about Sodom and Gomorrah. These examples, past to present. Here's the point. Here's what he's getting at. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and the great trial is going to be judgment. The Lord will rescue us from himself. Friend, that's the Christian message. That humanity is born in sin, and we have chosen that. And God has chosen to choose his people, make them his own, to forgive their sin through his son's death and resurrection, to give you all you need for life and godliness. And that is displayed now. There's a sense in which everyone should know where our eternity will be spent. Look at how we live. It's true in the should mood of language, and it's true in the actual mood of language. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. This is going to happen. There's going to be a separation. It's going to be physical. It will be objective. Though we live together now, there's a sense in which our moral lifestyles should separate us, even physically around people, should separate us from them. It's obvious we have something different inside. Those who follow the polluting desires of the flesh, verse 10, and despise authority, these arrogant people who don't tremble when they blaspheme the glorious ones, perhaps believers blaspheming us, coming against us, speaking against us. And the Lord is going to do his will against them. David Wheaton writes, Peter develops the theme of retribution, drawing on early incidents in the history of God's people to show how his purpose, both of salvation and of condemnation, are sure and will be completed. Well, we're just in chapter 2 here. We're in the first part of a three-part series on the danger of rebranding Christianity. When I say rebranding, I mean a moving apart, an attempt at that, of the relationship between Christian doctrine and Christian lifestyles. Between Christian doctrine, like what God has done for us in Christ and the divine enablement he's given to us, and the judgment that is going to come, where God is going to judge our activities, because people's activities always display what they believe. So there's always an objective sense that can be seen. This is here for all the world to see now, for what will be meted out in eternity. And so judgment will be upon objective criteria, and that judgment will objectively separate the righteous from the wicked. And this is the Christian message. And if we are to rebrand that, expand the borders of what's okay, blur the judgment a bit, we're in great danger of doing that. I want to think with you for a moment about fellowship season and the emphasis of our church in relation to these ideas. Two themes have surfaced all of our time here, and I want to think about those in terms of fellowship. The first theme is virtue. It's where Peter starts. Make every effort to add to your faith knowledge and self-control and brotherly love and family affection and all of these ideas, this idea of virtue. We need to mark it well that Christianity is not a religion where I'm just concerned about virtue for my own sake. In the progress of the virtues Peter lists in 1 Peter chapter 1, the last one, the culmination of the stair step is love. Love. Now, love and brotherly affection is a demonstration of who we are for eternity. That the now lifestyle is one of concern for the body of Christ, love, true love, looking out for them and more so, and thinking about them and what's life going on for them right now and how can I participate in this familyness, this togetherness. You may be a guest here, not a part of MCC, and I think every pastor says this kind of thing, but that's a characteristic of MCC. It's just who we are. When someone's going through something, someone's concerned about them and trying to meet those needs. Someone's got a blessing, an opportunity, we're going to rally around that. We're going to be a church of love, not just when there's danger, but when there's great glory and opportunity. When there's true love and a wholeness of life, and both when things are tough and when things are great, we're with you and you're with us. It's love, it's togetherness. And these virtues are what build us up, and we're together. These virtues mark us off spatially to some degree now in the broader context of our society. And when we gather together, people see there's something different about us. There's warmth, there's concern, there's love. That's what it is. It's love. There are so many different church methodologies, church plans, church organizational structures. I remember when I was a young Christian, heard a pastor say in a ministry, you know, we're just going to try to love one another. I haven't gotten over that. Almost 30 years now. Let's just try to love one another. The virtues climax there. And that'll take care of a whole lot of other ethical problems. When you're tempted, how does this show love to the body of Christ? How does immorality show love to your brother in Christ? To invert that, your moral excellence does show love. Every time. When you say no to what you should say no to, it's like saying, I love you to the person sitting beside you. And when you say yes to what you shouldn't, you're telling the person beside you, I really don't care about you. You are not alone as a Christian. Peter begins with faith, and he ends with love in his virtue list. This has implications for fellowship season. Second, we've thought about this moral sphere. Second, we have thought about judgment and eternity. This is another place where, as believers, we need to think biblically, and hopefully we can help one another to do that in this grid. Heaven is not your private, eternal, quiet time with the Almighty. It's not. Heaven is not a perfect golf score with you and God. Heaven is the corporate gathering of people who are God's people from all of time gathered around his throne, operating in the new heavens and the new earth, moving about in what God has for us in that physical realm, worshiping him. And you will be with people, you will be with brothers and sisters forever worshiping God, participating in the glories of that new creation, enjoying it for all that it is in God's constant revealing of himself. That's heaven. Heaven is not an isolated event. It's just you and God, and just kind of happy, just better and without suffering. That's true, but it's with all of God's people. Heaven is a fellowship event. It's for you and me. You may be a guest with us here today and thinking about Christianity.